Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Good. It's good to see you in worship. It's good to be with you in worship. I'm Pastor Mike. If I haven't met you, if you're visiting, we just want you to feel warmly welcomed. If you have any questions, feel free to talk to any one of us after the service. I'm not preaching this morning in large part because I preached six times this week at a family youth combined camp that our denomination runs in Iowa. So, you know, when you preach once a day, every day, all week, it's nice to have someone else. And Tony, Pastor Tony Sconza, longtime friend. We grew up together, went to middle school together, really came to Christ together and experienced life together. He's going to be preaching. And we're in a series on the parables. We've been there for all summer. It's a 14-week series. So he's going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. I just wanted, besides introducing Tony, to thank you as a congregation for your generous scholarship donations. You scholarshiped all of our youth that had a financial need, and that was awesome. So camp is a big deal. This is a picture of the IC kids that went, and we just had a lot of fun. I brought my family. People committed their lives to Jesus Christ for the first time. A lot of students did. There was just some healing that happened. The theme was the Father's heart and how God feels about us, and how no matter what our experience with our earthly father has been, our heavenly Father loves us with a perfect love. And so we just celebrate that. Speaking of camp, Tony and I went to Timber Bay camp together, church camp together as youth, and we would always play king of the raft. There was a raft out in the middle of the lake, and we would try to throw each other off, and Tony never, ever could get me off.
It's clearly because he's so much bigger than I am, right? Yep. Muscle density is more
so just
greater,
start the sermon here. We're going to play king of the stage right now and try to get each other off. No.
Winner.
That would be fun, but Tony knows he'd lose that. Right? So I'm going to just pray for us, but you're in for a treat. Tony has a Master's of Divinity from Beeson Divinity School. He served on the largest church in America's staff, North Point Community Church, under Andy Stanley, and we served together at Hosanna Church. So with no further ado, Lord, would you bless Tony, the preaching of the word? Would you bless us as the hearers of your word? Would you change our inner attitudes and align it with your spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. First of all, I just want to say thank you so much for allowing me to be here. It is such an honor to be a part of a church that's on the move, that is being a part of God's mission in such a powerful way. And just as I begin, I would just share this quick story with you. And one of the things that I got to marry into was this amazing family that were incredible bakers. They're really, really gifted bakers, and they make this amazing pound cake. It's like delightful in every kind of way. And during the holiday season, my in-laws bake dozens and dozens and dozens of pound cakes, and they give them to friends and to family, and everybody enjoys them, and they're amazing. And I will tell you, they never keep a pound cake for themselves, right? They just give them all away. And I remember sitting in my in-laws' kitchen at one point in time, and I was like, hey, y'all, why don't we just keep one of those pound cakes for us? You know, and they looked at me like that was a crazy idea. Like, we've all eaten pound cake our entire lives, and we're just kind of accustomed to it. And I was like, but I've never had one. And they were like, oh, okay. And so I had one, and I cut a slice out of it, and it was amazing and delightful in every which way. And so from this point forward, we always keep at least one pound cake. And I use that story just to illustrate something. Sometimes familiarity will breed something in us when we don't see how special or how unique or how encouraging it can be to us. And I know if we're not careful, we will just get accustomed to hearing incredible, gifted teaching week out and week in from Pastor Mike Lotzer. And as a friend of his, I just have to say I'm so grateful for him and his gifts and his abilities. And so could we just give him a round of applause real quick? And as we jump in this morning, we are going to be talking about a parable of Jesus that many of us are very, very familiar with. And what I'm hoping to do is just to be able to give a little bit of a slant, a little bit of a different perspective on a parable that we are all very familiar with. And as I do, I want to jump in and ask the question, what does it take to be a hero? The question I want us to address is, what does it take to be a hero? I have a 4-year-old at home. His name is Sammy, and Sammy will tell you to be a hero requires some sort of supernatural ability. And so when we play the game I Spy as a family, you typically say, I spy something blue, and then they try and guess what that blue object would be. In our household, we have to say, I spy with my laser eyes something that is blue. Because clearly we're all heroes and we have some sort of supernatural ability, some laser vision out there to be able to be heroes. And I think all of us in some capacity long to be a hero in somebody else's life. When I was growing up, I had some heroes in my own life. I admired some people. And I will tell you, I admired them so much that I knew from the youngest of ages exactly what I wanted to be when I grew up. And that was clearly to be a professional wrestler. Andre the Giant, Hulk Hogan were all over the TV screens at the time. And I was like, yep, that is my destiny. I'm going to be that right there. And if that didn't work, my fallback option was going to be a professional football player. We see how well that worked out. Just kidding, not here. We are working through that still. But that was kind of what the direction I thought it was going to be. And one of the reasons I thought it was such a cool thing to be is because these amazing people could do something really special. They could sign something, anything seemingly, and they could make it more valuable. And I thought, wow, how cool would it be to be able to sign something and to be able to do that and then make something more valuable? One time in my life, I had a unique opportunity. I served as a person on staff at a camp. And the way the camp worked is we would go and we would take over college campuses and we would invite in a speaker and a band to perform at these college campuses, and we would invite hundreds of middle school and high school students to come and sit and listen to these speakers to hear the name of Jesus proclaimed in a powerful way and to be able to worship. And mostly my job was just to make sure that we kept the blue halls and the red halls separate. That was kind of my goal, like no purple during the week. That was my main objective for the week. And I got to go to one of our staff meetings one time. And this particular summer, I had a knee surgery. I played a little bit of college football and I hurt my knee. And so I was given a golf cart to try and get around this particular college campus. And so I would crutch around most of the time, then I would get in my golf cart and move around. And so I went to this staff meeting. And the thing you need to know that was happening during this time is the Kansas City Chiefs football team had also come up to this particular college campus, and they were doing all of their summer training, and they were getting ready for the football season as it was quickly approaching. And as I went to the staff meeting and sat with all of our camp staff, there was another meeting that was taking place right on top of us where all the Kansas City Chiefs players were meeting. And most of the staff walked into the front of the building, but because I was on crutches, I came in at the back of the room, and I got off my golf cart and got off, went into the meeting and crutched in the meeting. We had our meeting, and the meeting was great. And as quickly as the meeting got done, I saw all our staff people go out the front, and I went back out the back door like I thought I was supposed to do. And I remember crutching to the door and getting my crutch into the door and beginning to take a step out of it. And as quickly as I took a step out of that back door, there was a 5-year-old little boy with a program in his hand and a Sharpie in the other. And he said, "Will you sign it?" And I said, as any college student would, "Of course. Tony Scones at number 99," and handed it right back to him. Before I could look up, there was a line of 25 people waiting for my autograph. And I sat there, one after another, signing autographs and handing it right back to them. And of course, we were having conversations like, how are the Chiefs going to do this year? Oh, we're going to go to the Super Bowl. It's going to be amazing. You're going to love it. It's going to be so great. And of course, as time goes on, I begin to be a little more aware of my surroundings, and I realize I'm just in a line of Kansas City Chiefs players for all the way down the course, and they are all just signing autographs, one after another. After about 45 minutes or so, there was a PR person who came out and just said, I'm sorry, fans, the players are going to need to get on to their next thing. And so all these football players go on to their coach bus and begin to drive away. And I grab my crutches and I crutch over here to my golf cart and I just zip away right over here. I can't tell you how many times I've looked on eBay trying to find one of those programs signed by Tony Sconza, number 99. I'm sure it is worth money. Recently, I got to go to the Vikings training camp now. And I've gotten to see that whole thing take place with my four-year-old son in hand. And as he looks up at those football players, he sees nothing but amazing heroes, people he is striving to be like. But I think if we were honest with one another, sometimes being a hero feels like it's a little bit out of reach. That somehow we have to have some sort of supernatural ability, that we have to have something all together. We have to be able to do things like, you know, jump over buildings in a single bound. That we have to be faster than a locomotive in order to truly be a hero. Because at the end of the day, heroes save the day. Sometimes they save the planet, sometimes they save the world. Sometimes they take down giant empires, but they always save the day. And if we aren't careful, we can allow that pressure to build in us and to feel like we can't be the type of hero that we would long to be. What we're going to discover in this parable today is that Jesus, in a single question, changes that entire paradigm. He flips the whole thing upside down. Jesus, the great storyteller, the master storyteller, tells a story and finishes with a question that ultimately echoes through all of history. A question that is so profound, so paradigm shifting, that we still can resonate with it today. And so if you have your Bibles, I would love for you to turn with me. And we're going to be in the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 10. And we are going to begin with verse 25. For those of you who are familiar with the book of Luke, you'll know this, that Luke was a doctor. He was writing primarily to try and convince many Greeks that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And as he writes, he includes some powerful details that I think will influence us, our understanding of what took place here. And so in verse 25, Luke 10, verse 25, it says this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. An expert in the law would have been a lawyer, an attorney for us today. And he stands up, and he doesn't stand up just to address Jesus. He clearly gets up to test Jesus, is what we hear the scriptures tell us to. And he says, Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This question would have been a question that would have been pretty familiar to the first century Jews. The question would have been asked in a variety of different ways. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I keep God on my side? How do I make sure that my life has favor with God, that I'm in the right place with God? But he chooses to ask the question here in this setting with the question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds to him. Because he is so wise and so understanding, he knows that there is a question behind the question, that this isn't the real question you're asking. You know there's something kind of behind this question. It's a little bit coded. I don't know if you've ever been playing cards before, and you seem to be sitting playing cards, and maybe it's a partner game, and you hear that one person talks to the other person, and it says, so I was just wondering this past week, were you thinking about using a spade shovel for your flower garden? Or maybe like you were trying to get the you know, I don't know. Maybe you were wondering if there were diamonds left in there. I don't know. Like, just let me know. There's something coded behind what's happening. And Jesus sees that there is something coded. There is something behind what's going on. And so he responds with another question. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? And so the lawyer, the expert in the law, he responds and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. I want us to pause there for a second. See, as the crowd has assembled and Jesus has begun to teach at this point in time, we know that there are a number of people that would have been in his audience, including his disciples and a few others. And from the very earliest of ages, Jewish boys would have known exactly how to respond to this question. It would have been like a, yes, we all memorized this exact verse. We would have all responded out loud together with the exact answer that Jesus just gave. This was kind of not an aha moment. It was kind of the moment. But here's something else that we know. The more than likely the expert in the law who is asking the question, who is trying to test Jesus, who has an agenda, who is trying to make sure that Jesus somehow looks a little bit like a fool in this moment, that he can somehow get the crowd to distance themselves with Jesus, who is growing in popularity all the time. He probably would have been in another setting, in another place where Jesus would have taught. And what he would have recognized is Jesus didn't end the answer to the question the way most Jewish people would have expected him to. He expounds on it. He adds to the answer. And so Jesus responds as he has in the past. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I know if we would have seen this taking place, the expert in the law would have sat back for a moment and smiled and thought, I got him. I got him. Because I can follow up with another way of asking this question that will begin to somehow subverse what Jesus is trying to do. But before we get there, I want us to go backwards just a little bit, because Jesus in this moment, as he adds to the typical response that everybody would have been familiar with, he actually quotes another verse. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to flip all the way kind of backwards. We're going to be in another book that starts with an L. It's the book of Leviticus. And we're in Leviticus 19:18, probably something we don't read all the time, but Jesus is actually quoting this verse right here. And what this says right here is Leviticus 19:18. It says this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I don't know if you have heard this phrase before, but there's a little phrase that kind of goes around that says, those are my people. Those are my people. Like I resonate with them. They're kind of in my crew. That's what's going on. And you probably didn't realize that if you've ever said the phrase, those are my people, that you were quoting Leviticus, but you are. And so Leviticus right here is talking about what does it mean to be a neighbor? And Leviticus gives a very clear definition of what it means to be a neighbor. For the people who would have taken the Jewish law very seriously, what it means to any of them was, I want you to treat your Jewish brothers and sisters, to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are your people. Those are the people that you are supposed to love as yourself. As I mentioned before, I have a 4-year-old little boy, and we recently moved this past February, but before that, he kind of had a crew of people. He had his people in our neighborhood, in this particular neighborhood. And the funny part about his crew of people is all the other kids that were approximately his age, most of them were 2 or 3 years older than he was, were all girls. And it was kind of like his little group of people that he ran with, but they were all girls. And I remember this past summer, he saw his people, his crew over here, and he did something that I'm still not exactly sure where he got it from, but he rolls down his window in his car seat and says, hey, ladies. And I was like, oh no, what did you just say? That's so embarrassing. Please don't do that. Roll up the window, roll up the window. I'm trying to roll up the window as quickly as possible. And as quickly as he can, he unbuckles himself, gets out of his car seat, runs over there, and he goes to address his people, his crew, the ladies. And he does something very interesting to me. He says, hey, ladies. Again, I don't know where he gets this from. Hey, ladies, I want you to meet some of my friends. And I was like, what friends is he talking about? And then he does one of these to me. He motions, come over here, come over here. I was like, okay. And so he lines up all the girls, all six of them, and he introduces each one of them by name. And he said, all right, Alicia, this is my friend Daddy. And then expects me to reach out to shake their hand. And then I shake their hand. I was like, oh, it's very nice to meet you. And this is my other friend, Mama. And then he expects her to reach out her hand and shake their hands. Interestingly enough, we fast forward just a little bit further. And we've now moved into a new house in a new neighborhood. And eventually, I convinced him to stop calling the group he ran with ladies and to start calling them neighbors, which I really appreciated. It was kind of the step in the right direction, right progress. We were moving forward. So we started calling them neighbors. And as we move into the new neighborhood, for some way, the way it works out, all the new friends in the neighborhood are all boys. And so one night as we are laying down, he begins to ask this question, what should I call my friend Brady who lives next door? And he's asking the question, and he wants the response to be neighbor, but he's not 100% sure because he's not a girl, he's a boy. Can girls and boys be both neighbors? And so I take a moment, I say, yeah, buddy, he's a neighbor and a friend, and it's okay. The reason I share this story, how it ties in here, is because the very next question is a pivotal question for the people who would have been in the audience. The next question this expert in the law asks changes a little bit of that dynamic. And so in verse 38, we see Jesus respond, and he says, you've answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he, the expert in law, wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then, in a reply, Jesus said, a man was going down to Jerusalem, to Jericho. Now, I know what the audience would have been expecting. He would have been expecting some sort of response at this point in time. And as he dives into another question, I know the entire audience would have been like, no, Jesus, don't tell us another story. We never understand your stories. They don't always make sense. Why are you telling us another story? I'm sure the disciples themselves are like, we'll get a minute with Jesus later and he'll explain the whole thing. It'll be okay, you know, like, but in this moment right here, he dives into this story to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And so again, he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And if you've been to Israel, you'll know this, but from Jerusalem to Jericho is a bit of a treacherous journey. It is several miles long. There is a steep elevation that kind of goes down that direction. In general, it would have been a treacherous kind of terrain in which this person would have been walking. And so Jesus is beginning to paint a picture, an illustration, an idea of how treacherous this journey would have been. And when he was attacked by robbers. And so something happens, something takes place to this gentleman. He's attacked by robbers. They strip him of his clothes, and clothes in that time would have been incredibly valuable. If you were going to rob somebody, you would have definitely taken their clothes because they were so valuable, so expensive. And so they steal his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And here's where the story takes a very paradigm shifting. Would have challenged every single person in his audience in a pretty powerful way. He says, then a priest, and everybody at this point in time would have leaned forward and been like, here's the hero of the story. Here's the one who is going to make all the things right again. Here is a hero in the story. A priest happened to be going the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, there would have been some traditions and some reasons why it would have been okay for him to cross over to the other side, making sure that the priest would have remained clean, and there would have been a variety of other reasons behind that, but he passes by on the other side. The audience would have continued to lean in at this point in time and been like, all right, Jesus, where's this story going? This is seeming a little crazy, a little screwy. I'm not exactly sure where you're going here. So two, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now again, the audience is still leaning forward. All right, Jesus, where is this going? And then he says this, but a Samaritan. And everybody in the audience would have begun to moan and groan. A Samaritan, Jesus, all right. Like, you've been taking it on this, on these crazy stories anyway, and now you bring a Samaritan into the story? I'm sorry. No. This is not okay. And if you're like me, you've grown up in the church, you know that Samaritans and Jews wouldn't have been gotten along, probably is maybe the way that we describe it in most Sunday school set situations. But probably the best way to illustrate what a Samaritan and a Jewish relationship would have been like was kind of institutionalized racism. It would have been something that we could have only been familiar with, maybe with the idea of apartheid, that they weren't allowed to touch, they weren't allowed to intermarry, they weren't allowed to be close to each other. And for him to inject a Samaritan into this story would have audibly brought gasps and moans to this audience. And yet he says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, which would have meant that he touched this Jew, this man who had been robbed. The Samaritan would have touched him, which would have been something that they wouldn't have allowed. He poured oil and wine on him, which would have been very, very expensive. Then he put the man on his donkey and brought him into an inn and took care of him, which would have meant he would have spent the night with him, making sure that he stayed alive. Jesus just continues to pile on and pile on. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it then to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, meaning I will return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses. So Jesus has just painted this amazing word picture. This idea of a man who came to the rescue, who was a hero, who paid an expense, who saw a need and met it, and ultimately didn't talk himself out of stepping in and being a hero in this other man's life. And then Jesus asked this profound question. This question that has echoed through generation after generation after generation. He says, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? Another way of asking this question would have been, which of these men loved the Lord your God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their mind, and ultimately loved the stranger as themselves? Would have put the whole world on edge in that moment as he asked this question. And the expert of the law responds in such a unique way. For those of you who are parents in the room, you've probably asked this question of your children at one point or another. You are in an argument with them, and you know if they could just say yes, or if they could just say no, then you could hold them accountable to what they just said. But instead, they kind of like slough away or don't respond at all. They don't make any kind of audible kind of response. And so the expert of the law says something that is so unique. He says, the expert of the law replied, and he said, the one who had mercy on him. He literally couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan because there was such a gap between the Jews and the Samaritan. And Jesus, I think in this moment, would have smiled a big toothy smile, a big toothy Jesus smile. And he would have looked back at him and said, go and do likewise. Now I have to ask the question. How many of us have heard of the Good Samaritan before today? And when you heard of the Good Samaritan, you didn't look at them and go like, a good what? I'm sorry, what are you talking about? A Good Samaritan? What? I don't even know what that is. In fact, there are corporations, there are nonprofits throughout the Twin Cities area who use the term Good Samaritan in either who they are or what they're about. See, in this moment, there was such a ripple effect from this word picture, this story, this teaching of Jesus. It has transcended all ethnicities. It has transcended generations. It has brought us all the way to this place right here in Minnesota where we get to hear the name of Jesus proclaimed in Illumination Church. This story changed things because we were no longer allowed to define the word neighbor. Whoa. The word neighbor by our people. In fact, Jesus changes all of that. And he says, neighbor is now an idea that transcends all sorts of boundaries that we try and put around it. A neighbor is anyone who finds themselves in need. In 2009, there was a pretty famous pastor who spoke at a really large pastors conference. And it was a really cool moment because in this moment, you got to see all of these pastors kind of gather together. And if there's ever a cool moment, it's be when you begin to see them worship, this group of pastors who lead other people in their spiritual journeys. And so there's all these pastors worshiping, and it's a pretty epic moment. And this other pastor gets up to begin to teach and to begin to speak to the pastors in the room. And he begins to share the story, and he says, when I was a freshman in college, I had recently come to faith. My faith was on fire, and I had heard the story of the Good Samaritan. I had heard that Jesus had challenged us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and that neighbor wasn't just a geographical thing, but it transcended all sorts of boundaries. He said, I sat down in my freshman literature class, and I sat down to a 26-year-old single mom of three. And he said, I began to strike up a relationship, and I began to speak with her and talk with her, and I began to find that there were some needs and some things. And he said, I remember going back to my college dorm room, and I said to my friends, the other roommates, and I said, hey, we need to do everything we can to make sure that this woman makes it through college. And so they began to kind of fundraise in some ways that they could get around and, you know, slip her $20 here and do everything they could, invited her into their study groups and did everything to begin to build relationships with this 26-year-old. And as time went on, he said, I became more and more passionate as a follower of Jesus, and I wanted nothing more for her to know than to know the love, mercy, forgiveness that there was in Jesus. And so he said, I'll be honest with you, it was a little bit manipulative, but I invited her to come hear a friend of mine play the guitar and sing. Of course, he knew that this person was a worship leader and the service was a church service, but you know, still, I want to invite you to come and hear a friend of mine sing and play the guitar. And so he invited her, and she came. And he said it was the most profound thing to be able to sit in that audience and see her begin to sing along with some of the words. And he said then, at that point in time in the church service, he said a pastor got up. He said it wasn't somebody I was familiar with or knew anything about. But he took out a rose. He said, isn't this a beautiful rose? Isn't this amazing? Beautifully put together. It smells delightful. So pretty in all of its different ways. And he said, I want all of you to be able to smell it. I want all of you to be able to experience this rose because it is beautiful and it is unique and it is special. And so he began to pass it around the audience, and he went on to speak. This famous pastor who began to hear him speak, said it was some of the most harsh, convicting, difficult message he had ever sat through. So that pastor went on to come after people, to attack people, specifically people who had some sort of extramarital affair or who had treated sex in maybe not the most sacred of ways. And he said, as I sat there in the audience, I looked over at this 26-year-old single mother of three. He said, I got angry inside. So as the pastor got done, he brought the rose back up. And by that time, as it had passed around the entire audience, it looked a little something like this. It was destroyed. And he got up and he railed against the people who were in the audience and he said, see, this is what happens when you treat sex like it's just a toy, it's something to play with. And he asked this question, who would want this rose? The famous pastor said, I wanted everything I could to stand up and scream, Jesus wants the rose. See, because Jesus didn't just tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus ultimately was the Good Samaritan. How he loved people. And how he saw a need for all of us to be forgiven, to be brought into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he knew that there was a need, a price that we could not pay ourselves. And so he chose to pay that price so that we, no matter how we are found, bruised or beaten, neglected or left by the side of the street, that we could be brought into a relationship with him. This famous pastor went on to say that Jesus is ultimately the Good Samaritan for us. But he leaves us with the challenge to be the Good Samaritans in other people's lives. To take on that challenge. Because every time we have been given an opportunity to meet a need in somebody else's life, we have an opportunity to be a hero in somebody else's life. As I close, I would share one more real life just story. It's a friend of mine, and her name was Celeste, and she worked at the same church staff that I was a part of. And as time went on, she became good friends with my wife, and my wife at the time was pregnant with our first son. And she got involved with her children's ministry, and she thought it would be super cool for every single kid to be able to get a sticker, a Jesus is the light of the world sticker. And the special part about this sticker is that it would glow in the dark. And she thought it was so cool that these little kids would get the Jesus is the light of the world sticker, and they'd stick it on their bedroom, and as they shut the door and they close the lights, the last thing they would see is this phrase, Jesus is the light of the world, glowing in the dark. And as we got closer and closer to the birth of our first son, it was going into December, and my wife and her had struck up a kind of a fun relationship, and my wife thought, what a cool thing to be able to see this, like, Jesus of the Light of the World sticker, and she said, oh, I would love for our firstborn son to have a Jesus is the Light of the World sticker, and Celeste kind of plugged that in the back of her mind and thought about that, and as kind of the series for that thing goes on and went on, like, she handed out stickers to all the kids at our church, which was cool. And but it was months later, she held on to one specific sticker. And that sticker was for our son, Sammy. And when he was born, she came to the hospital. And she knew that there was a desire, a wanting that my wife had that wanted that sticker. And so she knew that there was a need to be met there. So she held on to that sticker and she gave that sticker to my wife and to Sammy with all the pride in the world. And I remember thinking, I can't wait to tell Sammy J about Celeste and how she did that. The interesting thing about this particular story is, unfortunately, it was just a few weeks later that we got to hear a phone call where, unfortunately, Celeste was in a tragic car accident and she actually passed away. But here's the thing. We cried together, we mourned together with that loss of her life. But I've gotten to share the story with my 4-year-old, of somebody who saw a need and met it with that little Jesus at the Light of the World sticker with my son, and saying that there was somebody who loved you so much. They brought that Jesus is the Light of the World sticker to your hospital room in order for you to have it. See, when we step out, and we're heroes in other people's lives, we never know what holds in the balance. We don't. We never know what might be at stake if we just step out, we meet a need. We pay a price. We don't talk ourselves out of stepping into it. I'm going to pray for us real quick. Gracious, mighty God, I thank you so much for this morning and for this time just to be together. I pray, Lord, that as we are challenged by the idea of you being the Good Samaritan in our lives, that we in turn would just choose to step out to be the Good Samaritans in others' lives. And Father, as we even just enter into a time where we think about, we reflect on your sacrifice on our behalf, would you just remind us how good you are as a father to us? Pray all these things. In your name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to be given an opportunity to come forward to receive communion through the ancient form of intinction. But as we think about the night in which Jesus was betrayed, I would just remind us of this scripture that paints the scene of what was happening before us. It says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took a cup, and after supper, saying, 'This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As you feel prepared to come forward, there'll be a station up front here as Pastor Mike and I get to lead that, and there will be a station in the back. We just ask that you would take a piece of bread, that you would dip it, and then partake in communion, and we will close with a song.
Thank you. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Oh, fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Oh, Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to say, He is mighty to say. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Oh, shine your light. Shine your light and let the world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Mighty to say, He is mighty to say, forever, author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave, Jesus conquered the grave, yeah. Shine your light and let the whole world see, we're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Glory
to God, who is able through His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.